I hope you're as excited as I am to open up God's Word together this morning and study what's been introduced the last couple of weeks. And since he isn't here, I can talk about Dr. Varner. You know, I do hope that I hope that we understand how privileged we are to have someone like Dr. Varner come and open up God's Word for us and minister to us in such effective ways. And, you know, I left church last Sunday. I was so excited to get into the Sermon on the Mount. And Christy can attest to this. I was almost giddy on the car ride home. Just looking forward to studying this week and just seeing what God has planned for us in the coming months in our study of the Sermon on the Mount together. And so just a quick review to catch you up. If you missed any of the last 2 weeks, you can find those online on our website or the podcast, anything like that. But if you missed, you can go back. But for now, you know, Dr. Varner, he introduced us to the book of Matthew. And you could summarize the book of Matthew just in one word, and it's fulfillment. Fulfillment. You see, Matthew presents Jesus as king. And let me take you quickly through the whole book of Matthew, just showing you different ways how Matthew presents Jesus as king. In chapters 1 to 4, what Dr. Varner opened for us, Jesus is presented as king. He's presented as king to the shepherds. He's presented as king to the Magi from the east. He's presented as king to King Herod. And he's finally presented as king as he's baptized in the Jordan River. And then he moves on, Matthew does, looking at Jesus' kingly proclamations. And that's what we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And then in chapters 8 through 11, you see the power of the king. Jesus has power over the physical realm and the spiritual realm as he heals people, as he casts out demons, as the demons have to submit to his power as king. And then progressing on, we see the progressive rejection of the king up until chapter 16, as Jesus strategically dismantles the Pharisees and their religious system. Jesus then prepares his disciples for what is to come in chapter 16 through 20. And as he's presented as king on a colt with his entry into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, he's quickly rejected as king. And that's the Passion Week. And you can find that in Matthew chapters 20 through 27. And at last, the proof of the king, that the king of creation has been raised from the dead in chapter 28. And one thing that Dr. Varner did show us was the correlation between Moses and Jesus. And there are parallels between Moses and Jesus, from the threats against their lives as young children to the testing in the wilderness wanderings with Moses and the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, to the mountain experiences. They had five and five that parallel each other. And if you looked at my sermon notes from last week, I wrote down a question at the top of my notes. And I said, why do we need a new Moses? And I want to just quickly answer that before we get into the Sermon on the Mount. It's really good to initially trace all the parallels between Moses and Jesus. But if we don't know why, then things get very cloudy very quickly. And so I'm going to give you the very short answer. And we could spend a whole Sunday unpacking the realities of that. But remember, God gave the Torah to his chosen people. And as we read through the Old Testament, Jesus is not just the new Moses, but he's also the new Adam, the new David. He's one like Elijah. And these chosen prophets and kings or leaders could never keep up the law. We see their failures memorialized in Scripture as we read the narratives. But the new Adam, the new Moses, the new David, King Jesus, he's the one who fulfilled the law in its entirety. Jesus succeeded where every human being failed before him, because the true king has come. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. That's why we need a new Moses. That's why we need a savior. Jesus, the savior, in the Sermon on the Mount, lays out what his expectations are as the king, and you then are the kingdom citizens. And remember, Jesus isn't getting rid of the law. He's not getting rid of the Torah. He's laying out the intent, why this the law was given. And he wants to dismantle all of the religious misinterpretation and misuse and to get to the crux of the matter, which is the heart. It's all about the heart. It always has been about the heart. God has never been pleased with the blood of bulls and goats sacrificed, but with what? A broken and contrite heart. Please don't miss that. In Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus isn't laying out what it takes to be just a moral person, just to be a good person. He isn't talking about, you know, how a good person can get to heaven. No, he wants the heart. We must understand that as we move into our study. We must understand that Jesus wants the heart. And this brings us to our study of the Sermon on the Mount over the next few months. The Sermon on the Mount's a familiar passage. The moralists, agnostics, spiritualists, hedonists, philosophers, academics, atheists, they all know the Sermon on the Mount. And you might be even talking with one of those people, and they'll throw down their favorite verse in conversation, Matthew 7:1, don't judge, lest you be judged. They love that verse to justify anything they want to do that feels right for them. That's from the Sermon on the Mount. How about the Lord's Prayer? We find that in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn the other cheek, that's found, Sermon on the Mount. Before we get into it, I do want to give you a little bit of a disclaimer. Today, in the coming months, they're going to be hard. There'll be things that you hear that might be uncomfortable. And we'll have to work through some things that might be raw, some sobering things. We're going to be confronted with what Jesus teaches, and it might hurt your ego. But we won't run away from that. We'll run toward that. Because Jesus was going to be teaching with power and clarity and authority, and we must be ready to submit to what he says, and as the Spirit illuminates it in our hearts and on our minds. And so at the end of our study, as we get, we finish up in Matthew chapter 7, there's only going to be two responses. You'll either submit to what Jesus has said and what he has taught, and you'll be blessed and you'll grow in your love for Christ. Or on the other hand, your heart will be hardened. You'll just try to be a moral person to gain your way into heaven. So come with us through our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and I assure you, it'll be worth it. So let's start. If you haven't opened your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 already, we'll start in chapter 5, verse 1. I will read verse 1 through 12, but our text this morning is going to be chapters 5, verse 1 through 5. But I'll give you the whole context to get your mind engaged on what we'll be looking at the next couple weeks. This is the word of the Lord. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after that, he sat down. His disciples came to him. He opened up his mouth and began to teach, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, and it is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. God, we do pray now at the start of this series that we do work through it, purposing in our heart that we would submit to your word, we would submit to your teaching, that that you would bring us to the end of ourself, that we might find you, that we might see Christ exalted, that we might see him lifted up and glorified. Bless our time together as we look at your word. Pray these things in your name. Amen. What I just read to you is probably familiar. You've read them, you've heard them. And it's really amazing how Jesus structures these Beatitudes, what this portion of Scripture is called the Beatitudes. There's three sets of three Beatitudes, each strategically building upon the other. The first trio of Beatitudes looks at the right perspective on your relationship with God. And the next trio gives the right perspective on the heart. And finally, the last trio gives us the right perspective on the world. And this section here is really the foundation of having a relationship with God and how to live as a kingdom citizen. And before we can get into these verses, we have to understand and have to know, what does it mean to be blessed? After all, Jesus says it 9 times in a row. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. What does it mean? And it's interesting here that the word that Jesus uses is not the usual word for blessing. See, typically the word blessing, when it's used, it's all about spiritual blessing, spiritual favor. But here the word is to be fortunate, to be highly favored, to be happy. And it's more than just the superficial happiness, though, because the surrounding context suggests otherwise. But what he's saying here is that being blessed means that you have this settled satisfaction in your soul. It means that you have an emotional and spiritual satisfaction in a world that's full of longing. And if you have this blessing in your soul, then you will have satisfaction. You will have happiness in the only true way that Jesus can satisfy you. And Jesus here, he lays out the route or the root of true settled satisfaction. How do we get to that point of true settled satisfaction? Now let's turn to the text. Dr. Varner already opened up verses 1 and 2 for us, and Jesus's followers come around him. And Jesus knows that it's time to teach. So he takes the posture of a teacher and he sits down. I told Dr. Varner last week that maybe I'll sit down for this sermon, but I won't. And I'll echo really just what God the Father says in Luke chapter 9 at the Mount of Transfiguration. God the Father says, "This is Jesus, my chosen one, my Messiah. Listen to him." And I encourage you, when Jesus opens his mouth for us now, we need to listen. It's amazing, really, to take yourself back in time to imagine sitting in the grass and imagine hearing the words that Jesus had to say. The very word of God communicating his expectation. He's bringing clarity and bringing the intent of the law and thus totally demolishing the religious leaders of the day. Let's look at verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." First off, Jesus tells us that to have a relationship with God, you must see and understand your bankruptcy before God himself. You must realize your poverty standing before him. This doesn't mean that you have to take a vow of poverty and, you know, go sell everything that you have and live under a bridge. It's not what Jesus is saying. And this is often misunderstood throughout history, right? The correlation between being poor and being blessed is not a material correlation. There was in fact, a Roman emperor. His name was Julian the Apostate. Julian the Apostate. You can probably guess where he landed spiritually based on that name. But he abused Christians. He abused Christians right and left. And it's written that he read the Sermon on the Mount and he used it to justify his abuse and seizure of Christians' properties. After all, he's thinking, I'm just doing what God said they should be doing already. But Jesus says to be poor, not in physical wealth, but in spirit. But in spirit. And at that time, who were the ones that seemed spiritually wealthy? It was the Pharisees. After all, they were the ones who prayed on the street corner. They knew the law. They were the ones who knew the rabbinic traditions. They were the ones who would go out of their way to keep the Sabbath. They were the ones who would even go to their spice rack in the mint and the dill and tithe out of that. If anyone was spiritually wealthy, it would have had to have been the Pharisees, right? everyone recognized that they were spiritual millionaires. But in Mark chapter 2, Jesus says this, it's not the ones who are well that need a doctor, it's the ones who are sick. And so the Pharisees, believing that they had any spiritual wealth, they cut off their only way for deliverance. Being poor in spirit means that you must see yourself the way God sees you. We must recognize our neediness before God Almighty, who owns everything. We are but paupers in the presence of a king. This again was relevant to the people sitting and listening to Jesus talk, right? People were used to coming to the temple and offering their treasure and showing, God, look at what I have to offer you. I can remember when one of my kids, they started drawing family portraits. And they worked on art projects and, you know, little circles with stick legs and, you know, glue smeared everywhere, paint dripping off. And they even included my mustache in some of them. You know, I treasure those drawings. I love watching them work hard to make a representation, however accurate it is, of our little family. But what if my kid just comes to me and says, you know what, Dad, I'm the best artist that ever lived. And I'm going to open up a museum to my greatness. And what they might present to me, you know, it might be worthy of putting on the fridge, but it's not worthy of getting into the Getty or the Louvre, right? Great try, honey, but their best efforts are just not good enough to get in the door of an art museum. And this is what Jesus is saying, right? And it's revolutionary to his hearers. They were seeking to fill up their accounts by adhering to the law. And one Puritan author writes, I quote, "He who is swollen with an opinion of self-excellency and self-sufficiency is not fit for Christ, because he is already full of himself. If your hand is full of pebbles, it cannot at the same time receive gold." Powerful. Turn with me quickly to Luke chapter 18, verse 9, to see this exact spiritual poverty illustrated for us in a parable that Jesus says. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, he's contrasting one who is proud and arrogant with the one who has a right perspective. Starting in verse 9, Luke chapter 18, verse 9, it says, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and viewed others with contempt." Verse 10, two men came to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Just even that shows you where he viewed himself, right? He's not praying to God. He's praying to himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." So he looks around the temple and sees this puny tax collector, sinner. "Thank you, God, that I'm not like him. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." See, the Pharisee is satisfied with what he brought to the table before God. He is proud. He is pompous. But look at what the tax collector does in contrast. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, he didn't even want to get near. He was unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but he was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Not a sinner, the sinner. Now, what does Jesus say? What does he say here? "I tell you, this man," verse 14, "went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is what it looks like to be poor in spirit. Remember, Jesus says there's no way to get into the kingdom of God other than being poor in spirit. And so what type of poverty are we talking about? There's a couple words for poverty. One word for poverty is used in Luke 21, where the widow was poor. He comes to the temple and offers two copper coins to put in the offering. That she is poor, She's of meager means, but she still has some resources to use. She could go buy bread later on in the day. But she was still poor. And the other word for poverty is to be utterly and absolutely, totally destitute, having nothing to your name. Really, that word for poverty that Jesus used here back in Matthew chapter 5 really means to cringe or to cower. It's the word used in Luke chapter 16 when he's talking about Lazarus begging for a scrap off the rich man's table. Lazarus, he had nothing. And this is the image that Jesus uses here. Someone driven to beg and cringe in shame, not knowing if they're going to be beaten down or given charity, so they cower. This is the word in chapter 5, verse 3. And so when it comes to mercy and grace, all you can do is beg. And we must understand our own poverty before we can even desire for God's riches. Does that make sense? We have to understand where we are before we can see what God has to offer. Because if you think that you have everything, you don't want anything. But if you know that you have nothing, you'll take anything. When it comes to these commodities, these spiritual commodities, your balance is zero. And when you stand before the king, all you can see is the contrast between his riches and the filthy rags that you bring. So moving to application just a little bit, do you have an awareness of your lack? Do you have an awareness of God's wealth? Do you desire to even be a recipient of his wealth? And it's amazing to me that men can stand before an infinite God and never recognize their need. People who don't see their own poverty of spirit are like the emperor who has no clothes on. Before you can be clothed in robes of righteousness, you must understand your own position. But how do you recognize the poor in spirit? Well, the rich, we saw even in Luke 18, the rich will be sure to tell you everything that he has, and he'll probably do it loud. But the person who is poor in spirit will tell you exactly what he lacks. The person who is poor in spirit will do whatever it takes to get Christ. And the world will despise him. They'll call him foolish, call him wasteful, persecute him, ridicule him, call him crazy. But it will not matter to him because he will do anything to have his needs met. So I ask you, how do you see yourself? No one after service is going to come up to me and tell me of their greatness. We don't usually talk about how great we are to one another, but some of us sure believe we're spiritually hot stuff. How do you see yourself? As a pauper? Nothing to give, nothing to take, nothing to have, or as having some measure of great value? Maybe you think, well, you know, I give a lot at church. I serve in the nursery. You know, I've never missed a Sunday. I deserve more influence or deference. I'm not being treated the way I ought to be treated. I shouldn't have to clean up that mess. I shouldn't have to love that unlovely person. And personally, for someone who comes and preaches in this pulpit, then the temptation is strong to boast about that I have something to say. But what do I have that God has not given to me? Are you like the Pharisee that sees himself as having everything needed to enter in the kingdom? Or are you like the tax collector who had nothing? Instead of clinging to your own riches, you must give up everything and abandon your delusions of your own ability and cast yourself upon the kindness of the Lord. Let's continue in verse 3 and see what the Messiah says to those who do just that. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's the great blessing. There's the blessing. When you're willing to stand before the king and know that you have nothing, he will then give you everything. External and temporal things like cars or planes or houses or the new iPhone cannot satisfy because they're fundamentally of a different nature. But when you look to the one who can fulfill all your spiritual needs, you will be filled up to overflowing and you will be satisfied. You will be happy. You will be truly content. You will be blessed. You will have that settled satisfaction in your soul. No matter what the circumstances are, you will be satisfied. J.C. Ryle, he says this, "You must begin low if you are to build high." Are you then willing to give up what Solomon says is the vanity of vanities to gain what Paul says is peace that surpasses all understanding? Because when you see yourself the way that God sees you, then you'll find life through your relationship with him. Adopted as a child with full rights and privileges to inherit everything. Now, everyone here this morning would say that they have some level of relationship with God, right? I know that because you're not at Magic Mountain or at Disneyland. You're here at church. But we still are a people that like to puff ourselves up, show our good side, not only to the people that surround us, but to God as well. But the very foundation, the foundational underpinning of our spiritual life is built upon the fact that in your heart, you say, "I am nothing." Then everything that flows out of that comes from that recognition. And so what are we to do? You might say, "I recognize my poverty. I know that I have nothing to bring to the table." And that's exactly where Jesus goes next. Look at verse 4. It's point 2 on your notes. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The second step in establishing the relationship with God is being sorrowful about your bankruptcy. To be mournful over your poverty. And that's the normal response, right? To bankruptcy, right? If you go bankrupt, you become sorrowful. And you don't have to look too far back in our modern history to see this illustrated. What do you know about the 20s? Not the 2020s, the 1920s. The roaring 20s, right? The 1920s had this massive industrial, economic, social growth. People were blowing through cash. The nation's affluent. But on one fateful day in November of 1929, we know it, right? Black Tuesday. Everything comes crashing down. And it starts what we know as the Great Depression. And this was a seismic shift in the lives of the United States. And in the thunder and then the chaos of the avalanche of the stock market crashing down, there were lives of those who were swallowed up in the wake of the debris. Many could not believe that their lives had been dramatically changed, not from rags to riches, but now riches down to rags. One of the lives that got caught up in this avalanche, his name was Little. He ended up shooting and killing himself in a hotel room in Milwaukee. He left behind a total of 4 cents to his name and a suicide note. And I quote, "My body should go to science, my soul to the Secretary of Treasury, and sympathy to my creditors." And the note also asked that the body would not be removed from his room until the rent was up. That is desperate sorrow. Desperate sorrow. Why was he in such despair that it would drive him to suicide? He was a man that could not cope with the recognition that he was a man now bankrupt with nothing to his name. His sorrow was so crushing and so great that it drove him to the point of taking his own life. You see, sorrow and mourning are the natural response to the understanding that you have nothing. And this is the hardest of the Beatitudes to understand. See, the hypocrite, he'd hear that and he'll respond by kicking it into high gear. "I can do better. I can do better. If I'm poor now, I'll just work to make myself acceptable before God." And the atheist, he'll read that and say, "You know what? That's not true." He ignores the reality of his standing before God and replaces God with himself and then moves the standard lower and lower. The moralist says, you know what, I'll pretend that I'm rich. What are you talking about, bankruptcy? All's good here. Look what I've collected by being so good. And the agnostic person would say, I'm bankrupt. I know it. I don't care. I'll give up and die. But that's not the response in our text, is it? See, the next step in developing our response is to have, by having a relationship with the King, is to mourn over our poverty and turn to the only one who can absolve our debt that we've accumulated. And this application, just questions for you to think about. How much does your sin bother you? Does it even bother you at all? When you see evidence of sin in your heart, what does it do to you? When someone tells you about your sin, do you mourn over your sin? You do realize you've offended a holy God, right? So what does this sorrow look like? There are two types of sorrow that we see in Scripture, worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads directly to the pit of hell. It's a sorrow that says, I'm sorry that I've lost something, and I'm sorry that I have consequences, and I'm sorry that I got caught. That's worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, for the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And so in contrast, a godly sorrow mourns the offense against a holy God. That's the type of sorrow that brings life. It's a kind of sorrow that's so clearly seen in David's Psalm chapter 51 after his sin with Bathsheba. He writes, against you, talking to God, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your right, in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He knew who he sinned against. And this is the strongest possible word for mourning that Jesus uses in our text. This mourning that took place is the same type of mourning that Jacob had when he was told that Joseph was killed by wild animals. This is the mourning that the disciples were experiencing the night after Jesus had died and he was crucified. Those disciples, they were crushed. They were desolate. It's an emotional and spiritual brokenness deep in mourning. Your recognition of your standing before God exposes that you are really his enemy. This is why we mourn when we see sin in our life. Grieved that our sin was against a holy God. Such a crushing recognition of our condition should cause us and motivate us to pivot away from ourselves and turn to the only one who can fix it. Godly sorrow focuses on God, not you. Romans 7:24 says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this death? Jesus, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He saw this horrid and ugly and corrupt world and filled with sin and the sin's effect on every aspect of his creation. And he wept because of it. He saw the city of Jerusalem rejecting him, bringing upon its own damnation upon them. And he wept because of it. He mourned over it. And so does his true follower, the one who has received his nature. So look at the end of the verse of chapter 5, verse 4. For they shall be comforted. The man who mourns is actually happy. He's actually content. He's fortunate. He's blessed. What a paradox. How can that be? The man who truly mourns because of his sinful state and condition is a man who's going to repent. He's actually repenting already. And the man who truly repents as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit upon him is a man who is certain to be led to Jesus Christ. Having seen his utter sinfulness and hopelessness, he looks for a savior and he finds Christ. No one can truly know him as savior and as redeemer unless he first knows what it means to mourn over their sin. O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this death? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Through the Spirit, we see that Christ has died for our sins and is standing as our advocate in the presence of God. The true Christian sees Jesus as the perfect provision that God has provided and is immediately comforted. This is profound what Jesus is saying about the Christian life. He's saying, your great sorrow leads to joy. And without the sorrow, there is no joy. And it's not only the joy and the comfort for now, but it's as we look to the future. This blessed hope is where sin will be extinguished, where Jesus reigns in the new Jerusalem, on the new heavens and the new earth. But what if you were not a Christian? If you are not a believer, what hope do you have in this life? Look at the world around you. What can you put your hope in? Look at the news headlines. Humanity is not getting better. Look at the banking system. There's no long-lasting stability in that. Remember, we just talked about the stock market crash. Look at the education. Your degrees will not gain you standing before God. Look at the United Nations, the World Health Organization, CDC, politicians. Everything that offered any hope for the future has been tried and failed. So what hope is there for a non-believer? There is none. But for the Christian, he who mourns over his sin and the sin of the world, there is comfort. Comfort now and then comfort for eternity. Even though there's groaning in this life and this life is difficult, the believer is happy because of the hope that is set before us. In that eternal state, we will be holy and entirely blessed. There will be nothing to mar this life, nothing to detract from it, nothing to spoil it. Sorrow and disappointment will be no more. All tears will be wiped away and we'll be basking forever and ever in the eternal sunshine and experience, joy and bliss and glory, unmixed and unspoiled. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Because though they sin, their Savior is great. We sing about this all the time, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Or the modern hymn, what love could remember. No wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into an ocean without bottom or shore, our sins there are many, but his mercy is more. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. This is the truth. And so what draws our heights of joy? It's knowing the depths of our sin. Believers are the only ones who can understand this beauty of the atonement because of the wretchedness of their sin. Say, Matt, I get it. Stop telling me about my sin. Give me a break, please. But I fear that we don't understand how offensive sin is to God. And that's why we're not grieved over it when we see it. So again, application questions to think about. Before your head hits the pillow tonight. When was the last time that you wept over your sin? Not when there was the last time you mourned over the broken state of the world around you, although I understand that, and it's worthy of mourning over. Not in the last time that you wept over the death of a loved one, because that's ultimately what sin brings, right? Is death. Not when was the last time that you mourned over the consequences of sin, although those are very painful. Not when was the last time that you mourned over someone sinning against you. Again, I understand that, and it's painful. No, believer, Christian, when was the last time your spiritual failure brought you to tears? Our whole world system is substituting cheap thrills and sugar-coated distractions to make us not give our sin another thought. And we've forgotten how to mourn over our sin. But the stakes are too high to not mourn over our sin, because when we do, we get to move beyond it. We must be brought low in repentance and mourning so that God will comfort you and lift you up. I did warn you that today was going to be hard, right? But again, these are Jesus' words and his requirements for us as kingdom citizens. And so to summarize the first two Beatitudes, when we have a proper and deep doctrine of sin and a high doctrine of joy, those two coming together, we have a Christian who recognizes their poverty, mourns over their sins, and then in turn inherits the kingdom and be comforted not only in this life, but the life to come. And so if those two things are true in your life, then how shall we live? Look at verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you see how this just builds and builds and builds upon each other? This one building upon the first two. And if you recognize your poverty and mourn over it and find comfort in that, then you will have a life that is characterized by gentleness, by meekness, by humility. This is then the lens which you approach everything in life. And if you are sitting on the mount, listening to Jesus talk, and you looked over at the Pharisees, you might have been able to pick their jaw up off the floor. Because these Beatitudes are fully against what the religious leaders had thought and practiced. Everyone who followed their teaching were conditioned to be spiritually proud and be self-sufficient and self-sustaining. And the Pharisees would teach you to have everything together before God, as well as everyone who's watching you around you. And they were covering their sinful attitude and their sinfulness with their outward actions, thinking that they could fool God. But has God ever wanted ceremony to be kept? Has God wanted sacrifices to be made and Sabbaths to be kept? God wants the heart. God already sees you. He sees the real you, not just the Sunday you. God sees through any mask that you wear, anything that you charade around. And Jesus says, stop it. Stop it. We must live a life of humble dependence upon Jesus Christ. And the person who has experienced grace and mercy will then be meek and humble. This meekness is not weakness. This is not our natural disposition. It's not taking some monastic vow where you whip your own self. No, it's not just an outward manner, but it's an inward spirit of meekness. It's the absence of pride. For what could we possibly be proud of if we know we are spiritually bankrupt and sorrowful over our sin? What would we have to boast in? John Bunyan had this in mind when he wrote, "He that is down need fear no fall." The one who is truly humble is the one who is amazed that God can think of him as well as he does and treats him as well as he does. And because of humility, it means that you are depending on the work of someone else to provide for you. You see, we cannot take the kingdom of God by force. We cannot take the kingdom of God by our own aggressive righteousness or good moral behavior. We cannot just be better or do better. We need a savior. COC, I plead with you, look to Christ. The only way that you can inherit the kingdom and the earth is by stepping back in full humility and in dependence upon the Lord. Jesus requires humility in the lives of believers. So stop your forceful efforts to take the kingdom by your own merits and your own efforts, but instead live quietly, live peaceably, live gently and humbly. Depend on Jesus and him alone to usher in the kingdom. Because God opposes the proud, yet gives grace to the humble. Poverty focuses on your bankruptcy, but this humility focuses on the ability of God himself to deliver. And then the result becomes gentleness in you. And so if your life is not marked by humility and gentleness, then the text suggests that you have not experienced God's grace. The life that has been seasoned by grace will taste like gentle humility. This is the direct fruit. This is the direct result of a life that has become familiar with the grace of God. And if you live with meekness and humility and gentleness, Jesus promises here that you will inherit the earth. Now, what does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Because this is basically, it's a very close, direct quote from Psalm chapter 37, verse 9, where inheriting the earth in Psalm 37, David is saying that inheriting the earth means that you will receive the entire fulfillment of all of God's covenantal promises to his people throughout all of human history. And so what was the beating heart of the covenants that God gave in the Old Testament? That the people would find their fulfillment in their blessing in God. So once we recognize that we cannot take the kingdom by our own will, God will fulfill his promises to provide for your every need. Not only in this life, but your godliness, your salvation, and your eternal security. And so that's what it means to be walking in meekness and humility before him. And so now in conclusion, we must ask ourselves these questions. Do I see myself correctly? Do I see myself as I really am before the Lord? Do I see my own poverty? Do I see my own spiritual bankruptcy? Do I regularly mourn over my sin? Do I weep over the sin that's found in my heart? Do I live with a spirit of gentleness? Do I have true humility of spirit that depends wholly upon the Lord? And so if you would inherit the kingdom, find his comfort, and receive the fulfillment of all his promises by inheriting the earth, then these are the actions that will characterize your life as one who has a relationship with God. So now I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and just play some music for us. And while they do play, I would encourage you to take some time to reflect. Ask yourself those questions. They are important questions because this is Jesus' requirements to have a relationship with him. Pray and confess your sin. Confess your standing before God himself. Mourn and repent before your king. Be humble and meek so that the kingdom will be yours, so that you will be comforted and that you'll find the promises of God fulfilled in your life. I'll come up and close us in prayer after some time.
Father God, your word is true. It stands strong forever. Father, as we heard you speak this morning, I pray that our hearts would submit to what you have to say. You are the one who will reign. You are the king. You are the savior. You set the requirements for the citizens of your kingdom. I do pray that we would have the right view of ourselves in light of your riches. And as we stand before you, we know that we have nothing to offer you. And make us mourn over our sin. The more that we know you, the more that we learn about you, the more we stand in contrast to your holiness. Keep us fully dependent upon your work, because it's the robes of righteousness of Christ himself that covers us to make us able to stand in your presence. God, and as we continue in worship and respond in song with this new song, again, thank you for the worship team, their planning and their preparation for it. May our hearts be focused upon you.